Please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, or read it in your bulletin, verses 13 to 14. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Let's pray. Father, quite simply, we do ask that you would give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the heart to receive all that you have for us in your word today. And let us leave this place with the knowledge that we have all chosen the better way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, whenever we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we always like to remember the Beatitudes, huh? The blessings. We all want the blessings, right? Blessings. Give me the blessings, Lord. I love the blessings. Don't send me here. Don't send me there. Don't make me a missionary. Give me the blessings. That's what I want. And we all feel that way. But you know, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about the Beatitudes. Jesus goes on and gives possibly the greatest sermon ever given. And in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he warns us about the narrow way and the broad way. The reason I want to spend a while camped out in these two verses this morning is because I believe they answer the greatest question that will ever be asked in a person's life, namely, which way to heaven? You'd all have to agree that most important decision that anybody ever will make is where we're going to spend eternity. The thing is, everyone's going to spend it somewhere, so where you spend it is absolutely critical because it's our forever place. There are two options, hell and eternal punishment, or heaven and eternal joy. It's the reason that we hear Jesus call us to come to him so often, to acknowledge him as the way, the truth, and the life. And on one occasion, recorded in John chapter 6, verses 66 to 70, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read the part I want. He had spoken about spiritual life involving a full reception of him eating and drinking, as it were, his very person. And the result was that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's what this is all about. Coming to believe and know who Jesus is. Now think about this, those of us that are sitting here feeling very untouchable to the enemy. After all, we're in God's house. We're impregnable. You know, no one can touch us. We're doing the right things. We're spending the time we're supposed to spend. We're sitting here in the presence of Christ himself. There was one who spent 3 years spending time in his presence, walking with him, living with him, eating with him, and yet at the end, he rejects him. And here in these two verses, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord gives an invitation. He gives us two doors, two ways, two destinations. And as I said earlier, Jesus has been giving us what is commonly known as the greatest sermon ever preached, when here in these two verses, he at last answers the greatest question ever asked, which way to heaven? See, the Sermon on the Mount demands an absolute choice, a choice that leads to a fixed forever and eternity. The whole sermon that began in chapter 5, verse 1, finds its very culmination here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Prior to this, Jesus has been uncovering the religion of Judaism that's well known to the people to whom he speaks. He's been demonstrating to them that it isn't their religion that leads to heaven. In fact, no matter how they fast or how they pray or how they give alms or how they appear to others on the surface to obey the law, they fall far short of what God requires. Their fasting is superficial, their prayer is superficial, their giving is superficial, and their obedience is superficial. See, it was all superficial because it was this very religion by which they were attempting to earn heaven. And why do I keep mentioning and emphasizing the word religion? Because there's a huge difference between a man-made religion and a relationship dependent on God, as we'll see. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he essentially points up the insufficiencies of their man-made religion and then confronts them with a choice. You want to go to heaven? That's great. There are two doors marked heaven. One goes there, one doesn't. There's only one possibility. There are only two choices, not many, just two. A lot of folks say, well, why were only two choices? Why couldn't we have many? Here's the problem with that. God knows us for the simple people we are. So he uses what I call the KISS method of communicating. Keep it simple, saint. Some would add something else, but that's where I leave it. He tells us it's simple. Because there's only two ways. There's a narrow way with a narrow gate. And there's a broad way with a broad gate. And those are the only possibilities. Again, you need to keep in mind that the contrast through this entire sermon is a contrast between religion that is false and a divine relationship that is true. Between worship that is false and a worship that is true. The religion that exists among the Jews at this time is not acceptable to God, any more than Cain's sacrifice was. In many ways, the biggest indictment against this practice of religion comes in Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." This just left the people dumbfounded. Then no one goes to heaven, because those are the most religious guys we know. They do it all. I was sharing this morning, one of their laws and cleaning their hands with they take an eggshell and take half of it, put water in it, and then pour it down their hands this way and then that way. And if they didn't do it in a certain prescribed method, they were defiled. That was ridiculous. So people thought, well, they're not even being considered righteous. What chance do we have? So it's not a contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's a contrast between, I might say, two kinds of righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't satisfy God and a righteousness that does. A religion that doesn't satisfy God and a relationship that does. And the religion of the Pharisees can be summed up in Luke 18:9. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the choice. It's that simple. Either you trust in yourself that you're righteous and you can't earn heaven, or you don't. And you and I know we can't earn it because we're not righteous. What? Our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. In and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do that would satisfy His requirement. When you think about it, it's really simple. It works like this. Either you're good enough or you're not. And all man-made religion fits into the category of you can't be good enough. That's the way they look at it, right? Except for true Christianity, which tells us, no, you can't. It really doesn't matter which of the false religious labels you pick. Either you acknowledge you can't earn your way to heaven, you can't be good enough, you can't gain a righteousness that satisfies God, you can't please God, you can't satisfy His holy justice, you can't earn forgiveness in heaven, or you can. And if you're working on the can side, pick whatever religion you want. It doesn't matter, so can that idea. She looked at me again. Anyway, reality tells us that if you want to use the term religion, then there are only two that exist in the world. There's the religion of human achievement, the religion of works, the religion of the flesh. The religion that says you can be good enough, holy enough, religious enough, and spiritual enough. And there's the one other option, the religion of divine relationship and accomplishment, the religion of faith, grace, mercy, and not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And you can't mix them. It's impossible. In a way, you could say that the scribes and Pharisees were the architects of a religion of human achievement. Their salvation and acceptance with God, their hope of eternal life in heaven, depended on what they did morally, and what they did religiously and ceremonially. The Lord, however, offered a completely different religion. It was a religion of faith and grace, depending on the Holy Spirit, a religion of divine accomplishment, of what God did, not what we're called to do, where salvation and acceptance in heaven depended on that. And praise the Lord, because if it depended on us, we'd all be going to hell. None of us, in and of ourselves, are capable of that. Certainly most of humanity is committed to the religion of human achievement, that men can be good enough, religious enough to gain heaven if they just have a measure of goodness, think good thoughts, occasionally do good deeds. Because after all, man's basically good. Isn't that what the books tell us? It's not our fault. It's the environment. It's the government. It's this. It's that. But basically, we're good. Better yet, if they believe in God, attend some religious service, go through some religious acts or rites or ceremonies, this religion comes in many names and many forms. But you know what? It's all the same. See, that religion is all Satan, just packaged differently. We have folks like that today. Let me share this story with you to give you an idea of who I'm talking about. There were four churches and a synagogue in a small town, a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Catholic church, and a Jewish synagogue. Each church and the synagogue had a problem with squirrels. The Presbyterian church called a meeting to decide what to do about their squirrels. After much prayer and consideration, they determined the squirrels were predestined to be there and they shouldn't interfere with God's divine will. At the Baptist church, the squirrels had taken an interest in the baptistry. The deacons met and decided to put a water slide on the baptistry and let the squirrels drown themselves. However, the squirrels liked the slide and unfortunately knew instinctively how to swim, so twice as many squirrels showed up the following week. The Methodist church, well, they decided that they were not in a position to harm any of God's creatures, so they humanely trapped their squirrels and set them free near the Baptist church. 2 weeks later, the squirrels were back when the Baptists took down the water slide. But the Catholic Church came up with a very creative strategy. You see, they baptized all the squirrels and consecrated them as members of the church. Now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. Not much was heard from the Jewish synagogue because it's rumored they took one squirrel and circumcised him. They haven't seen a squirrel on that property since. The truth was most of those squirrels only visited each of the churches in the first place because they heard that the church was full of nuts. You say, Fred, what's your point? Well, my point is that those squirrels are like the people Jesus is talking about here. Because they have no more chance of getting to heaven no matter what church they find themselves in. But the truth is that there's a narrow way that does lead to life, and then there's a broad way with all the other religions, unfortunately, that leads to death. In fact, when you think about it, the simplicity of this decision that our Lord lays before us is so clear in the obvious contrast in the two options. There are two gates, the wide and the narrow, two ways, the broad and the narrow, two destinations, life and destruction, two groups of travelers, the many and the few. Jesus is just comparing the two options that exist. As we look then at these two verses, let's look at the first of the four contrasts that appear in this conclusion to the great sermon. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, and two crowds. There is in verse 13 the narrow gate. There's also in verse 13 the wide gate. Both gates purport to introduce you to the path to heaven. Both point to the kingdom of God, to salvation, to eternal joy and bliss in heaven. Neither of these gates says hell, but one of them goes there. And when you think about it, I mean, who is going to start a religion where you guarantee people that they go to hell with you? I mean, that's not a great church slogan, is it? Nobody says that. They all say heaven. And that's the deception. One is the path of self-righteousness. One is the path of divine righteousness. So the gates come first and they speak of entry. Now the narrow gate is the one that I want you to look at. And I want to draw a little bit deeper into its narrowness. Verse 13 begins with a command. Enter by the narrow gate. I don't know about you all, but I can draw some conclusions out of that very simple statement. First of all, you have to enter. This isn't a suggestion. It's a command. It's not going to happen by accident, and it's not going to happen apart from a commitment and decision on your part. It's an absolute command given by Jesus Christ. Enter the narrow gate. And when you think about it, the gospel itself is a command. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel also always comes as a command to be obeyed or disobeyed. It's not enough to listen to preaching about the narrow gate. It's not enough to study the narrow gate, to admire the structure of the narrow gate, to admire the wisdom of the gospel. It has to be entered, and the world is full of people who admire the gospel. They admire it, if you will. They admire the narrow gate. They admire the work of Christ on the cross. They admire the work accomplished in his conquering death and his resurrection. The sad thing is hell is going to be full of people that admired Christ, who may even have admired the Sermon on the Mount. But a gate serves two purposes. It lets in and it shuts out. And sadly, those who don't enter are then eternally barred from the kingdom of God. So you have to enter. Second, you have to enter this specific narrow gate. The Old Testament talks about ways that seem right to a man that are the ways of death. And Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He also said, I am the door. If any man tries to come in any other way, he is a thief and a robber. Folks, make no mistake about it. Jesus has told us that there's only one way to be saved. There's only one person who is the Savior, and faith in that person is required for salvation. Christ and Christ alone is the gate. And in that sense, it's very narrow. When people say, you know, you Christians are so narrow-minded, I kind of say you have no idea how narrow-minded we really are. And the reason we're narrow-minded is because we find the truth in the word of the living God, and we adhere to that. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you enter. You don't and you don't enter. There's no other way in. All other ways, even though they may be marked heaven, end up in hell. Any deviation from the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith and grace alone will lead you to hell. You have to enter. And you have to make a commitment to come to Christ. It's the only way. Third, you have to enter this gate alone. And sadly, there are some people who think if they join a religion, they'll go to heaven with this huge crowd. Look at that church, 18,000 people. Oh, they got to be all going to heaven. They couldn't be that dumb, could they? It's intensely personal. It doesn't happen to everybody who joins a church or everybody who's baptized or everybody who's in a family of quote-unquote Christians. It isn't something you inherit from your parents or your grandparents. It's totally individual, and it requires a break from the crowd. I was telling folks this morning about when I was younger and I was really mischievous. Is that the word? Yeah. We used to go to New York City with some friends of mine, and on one occasion we went down and we wanted to see what would happen if we just started the line. So we did. One guy stood there, and then another guy stood there, and then I stood there, and the three of us just stood there. Within about 20 minutes, there were 20 of us standing there. They asked what we were waiting for. We said the bus, and we walked away. Well, that's the way some religion is. You can wait there all day for eternity. You're not going to get it. The bus isn't coming, folks. So it requires a break from the crowd. And then Jesus said, in fact, if you're not willing to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your wife, you're not worthy to be my disciple. In other words, it may cost you every single relationship that you have. You have to come absolutely alone with no one else. It's that personal. It will cost you potentially everybody and everything, even your own control over your own life. Salvation is only for one person at a time, one by one by faith in Christ. So first you have to enter. Second, you have to enter only this narrow gate. And third, you have to enter alone. Fourth, you have to enter with difficulty. This kind of destroys the whole thought of cheap grace. There's nothing easy about this. That's why we read at the end of verse 14, there are a few who find it. And when you find it, it becomes hard to enter. It has to be found. It's not in your intuition. In other words, you're not going to come up with this on your own. You won't find it in your supposed spirituality. You'll only find this in the Word of God, rightly interpreted and rightly understood. And you have to sort through all the false gospels. That's why our Lord immediately says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Because they're like Ticketmaster selling Broadway tickets. They're pushing people onto the Broadway. And you know, it's not easy to find a true pastor. You folks are truly blessed to have Pastor Will, because he teaches you what God has to say, not what he has to say. And today it's even harder to find the true gospel. I mean, how many of you were like me and were in a church for years, or a religion that was doing nothing but deceiving you? And that's why so few folks find the true narrow way. And when you find it, it's not easy. It's not easy to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ, as it says in Matthew chapter 10, repeats again in Luke chapter 9. It's not easy to lose your life. It's not easy to hate yourself, to say no to all your desires, ambitions, hopes, dreams, self-control. It's hard to humble yourself. It's hard to turn from your sin. It's hard to repent because sin and pride and self-will is the truest expression of your fallen condition. The narrow door has to be searched out and found. And when it's found, it's not easy. That's why the Lord also said, you have to count the cost. Look at Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25 with me. If you'll turn there. Luke 14, verse 25. Great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now picture this. Jesus is evangelizing great multitudes, right? It's a huge crowd. And we know that some of the crowds were in the thousands. And what would you say to that kind of a crowd if you wanted to evangelize them? What would the message of the modern evangelist be to the crowd? I doubt that it would be this. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, then yes, even his own life, can't be my disciple. I mean, that's not a very attractive message. In fact, that's a good way to send the crowd home. Well, Lord, why can't you be a little more open than that? Let everybody in. You'll be inclusive. Why not just pray this little prayer and you're in? Isn't that the popular way that we hear so much about today? But Jesus, because he is truth, says, look, there's a lot to think about. This is a life commitment. This is an eternal decision. And in verse 28, he says, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? You know, maybe you don't have what it takes to make this commitment. He goes on, otherwise when he's laid a foundation and isn't able to finish, all who observe again begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Are you willing to do that? Have you really counted the cost of what's involved here? I'm asking for your whole life, Jesus says. I'm asking you to become my slave. I'm asking you to live the rest of your life doing exactly what I tell you, no matter what it costs you, even if it costs you all your hopes and dreams and your own life. That's what he asked. It's not easy. It's much easier to go the broad way. Why? Well, the purveyors of the broad way, they tell you, hey, come join our group. You can come in with all of us. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about that theology that's a little bit out there. Just come on in. Listen, folks, becoming a Christian isn't easy. It's hard. It's hard to let go of the love of sin, the desire to be forgiven of sin, delivered from sin, to let go of pride and self-will demands an eagerness, a willingness, if you will, to conquer and to take possession of the kingdom with all of its blessings and salvation. This isn't for weaklings. This isn't for compromisers. This isn't for the rich young ruler. This isn't for Pilate. It isn't for Demas. It's for the strong and the sturdy, guys like Joseph and Moses and David and Nathan and Elijah and Daniel and Peter and Paul, and gals like Ruth and Deborah and Esther and Lydia. That conflict is often fierce. There's a war that goes on every day. Let go of self and submit fully to Christ. There's a battle there. But you do have to enter. And you have to enter this specific narrow gate. You have to enter alone. And you have to enter with great difficulty. Fifth, you have to enter naked. Please don't misunderstand me and think I'm trying to start a whole new cult, the naked and afraid. Wipe those visuals out. Don't think about that. What I'm saying is, you can't go through this gate with your baggage. You drop everything. It's the gate of self-denial. Strip off all that sin and self and self-righteousness. It's the way you unload yourself. It's where you say, I no longer want to be the person I have been. Dropping all the baggage isn't easy. The rich young ruler wouldn't do it. Why? Well, he was rich. He wouldn't get let go of his money. No religion should require that of me. He was very much in control. He was a ruler. I'm not going to let Jesus run my life. I'm not going to let anybody else be sovereign over his life. So what did he do? He hung on to his baggage. And you know what? If you're holding on to anything you're not willing to let go of, you can't squeeze through this gate because, folks, there's no carry-on. There are some people who tell you that all you have to do to become a Christian is just know that Jesus can save you from hell and ask him to do just that. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Fred, what's wrong with that? That sounds reasonable. What's wrong with it is a far cry from what the New Testament teaches. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, 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 repentance. He made people ready to receive the Messiah, the King. You see, you have to come to a beatitude attitude. And that's how the Lord began this whole sermon. You remember that from our reading this morning? Back in chapter 5 of Matthew, the sermon began with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can stop right there, and already we understand what that attitude is. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? Morally, spiritually bankrupt. Morally, spiritually impoverished. Those are the ones that are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to those people who have given up all confidence in themselves, in their self-righteousness, and everything that they can accomplish to earn heaven. It belongs to people who know they can't. It belongs to those who have become like a little child, offering no achievement, nothing special about me. You want to know where you came from? Read 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Those are who we are. There's certainly nothing there for us to brag about, and that's why it's there. That no flesh should glory. It belongs to those who have accepted God's will in their lives. They're morally, spiritually bankrupt. And consequently, what does that cause them to do? It causes them to drop to their knees and mourn. They come meekly because they have nothing to offer. They come hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which they want, but know they don't have, and they can't earn in and of themselves. They're morally, spiritually bankrupt. They're heartbroken over this, and they are meek. They bow to the sentence of Scripture on their heads, a sentence that says, condemned to hell for sin. And they set their heart against that condemnation and against that sin, and they plead with God to forgive them and transform them. It isn't just believing, because after all, James 2:19 tells us even the demons believe and tremble. It's hating sin and loving righteousness, which the demons are incapable of doing. So to recap, you have to enter this specific gate. You have to enter alone. You have to enter with difficulty. You have to enter naked, which means having divested yourself of all sin and worldly desires. And a final thought. You have to enter this gate alone with difficulty and naked and in full surrender to Christ. And we've said this already, but let me just set it apart as a final point because of its urgency and importance. Jesus said, deny yourself. That's repentance. Take up your cross and follow me. You see, it's about the lordship of Christ. You became a slave by choice when you came to Christ. It's a kind of slavery because if he's the Lord, then you're the slave. So we come totally submissive to our master, joyfully submissive to the one who's given grace to each and every one of us. In contrast to what we've just seen is the wide gate. The wide gate is just that. It's wide. The door is wide. The way is wide or broad. The gate can be entered with no difficulty. This gate can be entered with a big crowd. No self-denial. Bring all your baggage. No repentance necessary. No surrender to Christ necessary. Bring your pride. Bring your self-righteousness. Bring your sins. Sins of all sorts are very welcome there. Let's have a parade and celebrate that. There's a large crowd coming through this gate because it's everybody else who's not coming through the narrow gate. So there are two doors, a narrow and a broad. Two ways, briefly. Two ways. Broad is the way, narrow is the way. The wide gate leads to a broad way. You don't have to leave anything behind. Bring all your stuff, all your self-righteousness, baggage, sin. Everything, it's all good. It leads to a broad way, a room for diverse iniquity, room for tolerance, room for immorality. No curbs, no boundaries. All the desires of the fallen heart are acceptable on the broad road. No need for a beatitude attitude. No need to be restricted by the word of God. No need to worry about anything. We're all on the happy road to heaven because we're religious and we're basically good. I know so because the world tells me that. Self-will, self-gratification, self-righteousness. Come on with your lust and your pride and your covetousness. It all seems okay because we're all like that. I'm okay, you're okay. None of us are okay, folks. People who are on the Broadway are many. And if you drop down to verse 22, you'll read that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. The many on the broad road are the many in verse 22. And when they get to the end of the road, well, Psalm 1:6 says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the way you take, that's where you're going to end up. In contrast to that is the narrow way in verse 14. Literally means a pressed way, a constricted way, a confining way, a difficult pass between two cliffs, hemmed in on both sides, very rigid, very prescribed, very limited, a narrow, hard way. Yet at the same time, it's an easy yoke and a light burden. Isn't that what Jesus tells us? The cost is high, the demand is high. The Lord asks for everything. You may lose your family. You subject yourself to the will of God no matter what it is. You will suffer persecution. How's that for a promise? We ignore that sometimes in the Bible when we're going through stuff. It's there. All that will live godly suffer persecution. And don't be surprised if the world hates you, Jesus said. They hated me and they will hate you. You pray, oh Jesus, make me like you. Understand what you're asking for. It's truly a kind of slavery. You confess with your lips Jesus as Lord, which is also a confession that you're a slave. When you enter into this narrow gate and start on the narrow way, you declare a war on all the forces of hell. You declare a war on all the forces of your own flesh. And living a beatitude life of brokenness and humility and love and holiness and righteousness is very tough. But remember this, Jesus never said, love me, like me, consider me, admire me. No, he said, follow me. And there's only one way you can follow him. The two doors and the two ways lead to two destinations. First, the wide gate, the broad way leads to destruction. Oh yeah, the pleasures of sin, right, for a season. Hebrews chapter 11. It's easy. It's crowded. Everybody's there. It can't be the wrong road. Look how many people are there. No restrictions. Inclusive. That's what we need to be. Doesn't end up in heaven. Ends up in destruction. What does destruction mean? Everlasting judgment, everlasting punishment. I was telling the folks this morning, I remember people telling me, oh, I want to go to hell, that's where the party is. I told them, there's no party going on there, I can assure you. You go there, you're going to be a crispy critter. That's the way that works. You don't want to go there. Everlasting judgment, everlasting punishment. You know what that means? Think of your lifespan, you know, the 70, the 80 years you have, or in my case, 120. Think of that. And then think about what that is compared to eternity. It's less than a nanosecond in our term because we use time. But that's eternal now. They don't use time. It's everlasting. It's forever. On the other hand, the narrow gate leads to eternal life, the fullness of life, the life of God, the glorious state of unclouded fellowship with God, the eternal satisfaction and unspeakable joy. And that brings us to the end of this little discussion to the two crowds. Many enter the broad way, few enter the narrow way. And that's how it is in the world today. Sadly, there's far more false religion than true, even within Christianity itself. Paul gives us a very important word in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. There's a reason that's in the Bible, folks. I mean, that's something we should do every day. Examine ourselves. Where am I in my walk? Where am I in the faith? So which road are you on? You can choose to remain forever damned and have your happy religion of tolerance, or you can come to the truth and be forgiven forever. The choice is yours. And I pray that all of you have chosen the latter, because if you had, then the good news is you're all heaven bound. You found the way to heaven. If you haven't chosen that narrow road, then let today be the day of salvation for you. If you truly understand what we've been talking about this morning, the commitment required, and what you're doing, what the Lord has spoken to you today, then with every head bowed, just repeat these words. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for my sin and you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior. Follow him as Lord from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that confession of faith today, see one of the pastors after service, please. But folks, it doesn't stop there. What about other folks you know that haven't made that choice? Do you feel a burden for them this morning? Do you feel a heaviness on your heart for them? Well, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment while you're sitting here this morning. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say, yeah, I'll do it. Just make this commitment before God to do something very radical, something you probably haven't done in a while. I'm going to ask you to go home today and think about someone that you know that you haven't shared your faith with and invite them to church for Easter Sunday. Now, before you do that, I want you to spend some time with the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to go before you, to prepare the way, you know, so that when you go to these folks, you're not going in and of yourself. You're going in the power of the Holy Spirit. And pray that the Lord would give the boldness to make the invitation and even the words to say. And I believe that if any of you do this, some of you are going to be very blessed to find out what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have simplified our way to heaven by giving us only one choice to make. We pray that as we leave here this morning, you would give us all a fresh filling of the Spirit. Father, give us the boldness to speak your word in truth and love to those that we know we haven't made that haven't made that choice. And send your Spirit before us to prepare that way. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, Amen.